Hear this reading of God's word as it is found in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. It is my intention as I preach in June to continue on from verse 5 into verse 6. So I'll read verses 1 to 6 this evening. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word. We've been looking, this is the third sermon in this series, we've been looking at the first few verses of Revelation 22, and each has a sort of a theme subsumed under the general heading of a general theme. Verse 1, we see the pure river of the water of life. Verse 2, we see the tree of life. Verse 3, that we're considering this evening, that no more curse, the throne of God. Verse 4, they shall see his face. Verse 5, there shall be no night there. Verse 3 says, there shall be no more curse. No more curse. My little theme for the first part of verse 3 is, things will be different then. Things will be different then. We looked, when we looked at verse 1, at Genesis chapter 3, but I want to consider that again. Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. The curse mentioned here in the last book of the Bible is a parallel to the curse mentioned in the first couple of chapters of the Bible. Adam and Eve fall from the estate in which they were created. God comes, and he judges. He judges the serpent, he judges Eve, and he judges Adam. And each one has a curse put upon him. The one I particularly am concerned with this evening is verses 17 through 19. And unto Adam he, that is the Lord God, said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast taken of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The curse that Adam has to contend with, and which all of those descended from Adam have to contend with, is the frustration of an imperfect life. Adam labors in the garden, and it brings forth great fruit. It's perfect. But after the fall, it all changes. And where before he had fruits worth eating, flowers that were beautiful, now he has thorns and thistles. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. It will not come easy for Adam or for his descendants, and it does not come easy for us. And in the book of Revelation it says, there shall be no more curse. No more curse. The curse that Adam faced, the curse that all his descendants have faced ever since that fall, is done away. No more curse. The river that is pure, clear as crystal, that has the water of life, that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The tree of life. Adam and Eve were forbidden to approach that tree, remember? But now it grows. We said we weren't sure exactly what the image was. On both sides of the river, is it like one of those redwoods in California with it? You can drive a car through it? Or are there a bunch of trees? Is it like a plantation of trees? Well, we don't know, and that's not really important. But what is important is that the curse is now removed. John goes on in the verse to say that there'll be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, I confess I'm not clear in my mind the connection between the first part of that verse and the second and third part. It could be perceived in at least two ways. It could be perceived that the first statement, no more curse, leads to these great blessings, namely, that the throne of God and of the Lamb are in the midst of it, and his servants shall serve him. But you could go the other way about. You could say that the second and third statements are, in fact, that which causes the first, because the throne of God is in the midst, because his servants serve him. Therefore, as a consequence, as a result, no more curse. Now, I've looked at a couple of commentaries, and it's always comforting to know that when I'm confused, other people are confused too. There doesn't seem to be any clear certainty. Most people ignore the question altogether and go on, which is a safe way for an academic to deal with it. I like the first one rather than the second one. The curse is removed. The work of Christ is accomplished. And as a consequence of that, the throne of God comes into the midst. And the servants of God serve him. It says here, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. What's it? Well, it refers back, I believe, all the way to the previous chapter, Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The heavenly city. And now that's being described in the rest of chapter 21 and on into chapter 22. Picture of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the eternal life that will be ours in Christ, at the last. Throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. In the Old Testament, there are many prophecies, many words spoken about the throne of God. Some are very powerful, very dramatic. Just to read verse 1 and 5 of Isaiah 6, you all know the verse, the chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah has a vision in that sixth chapter of the heavenly court. And there is the throne, and one sits on the throne. And Isaiah's reaction is, I ought not to be looking at this because I'm a sinner. In the first chapter of the book of the prophet Ezekiel, we read a similar vision, but even more detailed. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. In Jewish mystic circles for many centuries, it has been forbidden for anyone under 30, under 30, to read chapter 1 and chapter 10 of Ezekiel. It's the Merkaba mysticism, the chariot. It's stuff that sets you off and gets you going, and you have to learn it when you're more mature. Well, I'm going to read it to everybody without any fear of that. It's the Word of God. But Ezekiel, chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, and again, an account of a vision. He's describing a firmament and living creatures and all that. I won't read all that. Wheels within wheels. And then verse 26, he says, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Now, who's that man? Is it God the Father? Is it God the Son? I think it's the Son. Here, in a vision, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God. Ezekiel goes on, I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. I heard the voice of one that spoke. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel have visions of the throne of God. And it is something that strikes them, first of all, before anything else, with awe, with fear, with wonder. They've seen something of the glory of God. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we read in chapter 3, this is one of the letters to the churches, and at the end of each of the letters, he has a little phrase to those who overcome, to those who conquer. And here in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And then even further, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, verses 14 to 17. He said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." The throne of God and of the Lamb is in the midst of the heavenly city. If the words that would describe the first part of this verse, that no more curse are things will be different there. I take as a little phrase to describe this second part an old hymn, not a particularly theologically astute hymn, but it's famous because it was sung as the Titanic sank in the North Atlantic. "Nearer, my God, to thee." That's all I want to take from that hymn, the very name. "Nearer, my God, to thee." And that's what the throne symbolizes, you see, that we draw nearer to God in that heavenly city. There's no reference here of those who see that throne reacting the way Isaiah and Ezekiel reacted. Things will be different there. "Nearer, my God, to thee." No more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb is in the midst of the city. Note, finally, in just referencing that part of the verse, it's not just the throne of God. It's the throne of God and the Lamb. The Lamb in Revelation is never perceived as the one who comes to offer himself a sacrifice, because that's already happened. The Lamb of God has been slain. One of the most powerful verses in the whole book of Revelation is that which shows the nations of the earth and the peoples of the earth being judged by God. And what do? They try to hide. They ask that the rocks and the boulders might fall on them and bury them. Anything to keep them away from what? The wrath of the Lamb. The throne that appears in the middle of the heavenly city of the New Jerusalem is the throne of God, meaning by that I take the Father, and the Lamb, his Son, our Lord. That's who's on the throne. And then we come to the third part of that verse. No more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. If you turn to a concordance, you'll find that the word servant or servants or the verb to serve is used a whole lot in both Testaments. And often those referred to as servants of God, it's a very positive thing. It's a very blessed thing. The title to the first, to the 18th Psalm, just before the first verse, well, it is the first verse in Hebrew. The title to Psalm 18 reads, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." And then it goes on with the psalm. Why servant of the Lord? Why not warrior of the Lord? Why not king of the Lord? Why not psalmist of the Lord? Why not victor of the Lord? Why not ruler in the Lord's name? Those terms aren't used. David is described. Even as his victory over those who were his enemies, even his victory over Saul, even as these things are upheld, he's described as the servant of the Lord, the one who serves God. David is the servant of the Lord. Psalm 90, verse 16, I could have picked 100. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, addressed to the Lord. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. He could have said, let thy work appear unto thy people. Let thy work appear unto the elect. Let thy work appear unto the redeemed. Let thy work appear unto those who honor and praise thy name. And all those things would be true. But that's not what the psalm says. It says, let thy work appear unto thy servants. Things will be different there. Nearer, my God, to thee. I would suggest that this portion of the verse tells us that we have something to do in heaven. Something to do in heaven. Many years ago, I watched a program on television. I think it was done about 1960. Do you remember Rod Serling, The Twilight Zone? Very effective dramas, I might add. Those of you who are younger than I should look them up on YouTube. But there's one program that shows, remember Sebastian Cabot played in it. It shows a man who was a gambler and dies. And he ends up in this beautiful hotel room, attractive women all around him. He goes to play a game of cards, and every hand is a complete winner. He goes to play on the pool table, and he breaks the first shot, and all the balls go into the corner pockets. This goes on for a while, and finally he can't stand it anymore. And he deals with Sebastian Cabot, who is dressed in white, I might add. And he finally says, can't I lose once in a while? And Sebastian, well, if you want to lose, we'll put in that you want to lose. No, that's not what I meant. There's got to be a chance. And finally, he says to Sebastian Cabot, look, I know I'm dead, but maybe I'd be better off in the other place rather than in heaven. And Sebastian Cabot turns to him and said, what makes you think this is heaven? This is the other place. Now, that was a long time ago I saw that. A very powerful little drama. What makes you think you're in heaven? You can't ever lose here. And that's hell for a person who thrives on gambling, would it not be? Heaven is not a matter of sitting around trying to dream up something to do with your spare time. Heaven is a matter of serving the Lord. Serving the Lord in ways I don't think we can even imagine. We can get some hint of it from the Bible. Visions of angels serving God. Again, those two visions of Ezekiel and Isaiah. You know, the angels, holy, 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 praising God all the time. But we're to serve God. His servants shall serve him. No more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb is in the midst of the city, and his people, called his servants, will serve him. James Durham was a Scottish minister, and in 1658 he delivers a series of lectures in Glasgow on the book of Revelation. He has this line, which I think is very profound, regarding this passage. There is more happiness in active doing of holy duties than we are aware of. More happiness in doing that which is holy and of service to God than we can even envision. Now, we can get a hint of that in what we do, in our prayer, in our study, in the things of the church, preaching and teaching. ministering. But I don't think that's anything compared with what it will be like in glory. His servants will serve him. Simple, but very profound. Durham, goes on to argue that there are certain presuppositions in this vision of verse 3. Things that have to be in order for verse 3 to be true. To be there in the heavenly city without the curse, before the throne, serving in holiness, requires of us, says Durham, the right of access. Who are you to come in to heaven? Isn't that the question Evangelism Explosion uses? Why should I let you into my heaven? That's a good question. What right do you have to be there? You're a sinner. You've fallen short of the glory of God. One sin is enough to condemn you eternally. And you're knocking on heaven's door. You don't have to be Bob Dylan to think that. You're knocking on heaven's door. And you have no right of access. Without that right of access, without that way of getting in, without the key, without the combination, without the right system of knocking, whatever it may be, without right of access, you have no possible way in which you can expect to be in that heavenly city that we've described. You don't have a right to it. We need to be in glory. We need to be in the heavenly city without the curse and before the throne, serving in holiness. We need a right of access. And secondly, says Durham, we need a relationship. We need to be the sons and daughters of the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Who are you to come in here? The answer is, I'm the brother of your Son, the Lord Jesus. That's who I am. Oh, in that case, come right in. Some years ago, I don't know if it was Prince Andrew, one of the royal family was visiting Buckingham Palace, and he went out into the gardens to walk around. And the security guard didn't recognize him and laid hands on him and brought him into the security chief, who said, "That's Prince Andrew. Leave him alone." But the first reaction to this man wandering in the gardens of the royal palace was, "Who are you and what right do you have to be there?" The answer is, I'm the son of the queen. I have a right to be here by my relationship with Her Majesty. How can you be in the heavenly city with no more curse, with the throne of God and of the Lamb, and to expect to serve Him in holiness? Because you have a right of access and because you have a relationship. And because, thirdly, Durham says, that gives you a fitness to be there. You're in the right place in the heavenly city because, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb, having been redeemed from your sin and guilt and iniquity, having been turned into what, had Adam not fallen, you might have been, it's the right place for you. It's where you ought to be. You're fit and suitable for that place of eternal life. And all of that is provided to us by the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, I want to apply this very straightforwardly, I hope. The gospel has a cosmic scope. Remember I said we were looking back in Genesis, and then we're looking to Revelation? The whole of that, and the whole of God's dealing with his creation, even before the creation, covenant of redemption. the gospel, the cosmic scope of biblical revelation, I'm going to say, is more than mere salvation. Yes, the gospel cleanses us of the work of Christ cleanses us from sin. It cleanses us and removes the guilt. It takes the burden off of our shoulders and lays it upon Christ, our Savior. And it takes his righteousness and applies it to us. That's the essence of the gospel. But I say the gospel is more than mere salvation. It is not simply a matter, it is, but it's not simply a matter of being freed from something. It's being enabled unto something. Not simply freed from the past, but ready and prepared and open to the future of glory. And I want to quote to you from, not from the Bible. In the early middle of the 20th century, there were a number of people in Oxford who were very interested in Christianity and who wrote books that had Christian themes in them. Probably the best known in evangelical circles is C.S. Lewis and the Narnia series. Charles Williams wrote many books. And the one that has always been most influential in my life is that of J.R.R. Tolkien. Now, if you saw the movie and didn't read the book, forget it. You got to read the book. I'm not going to try to explain in my sermon tonight the whole theme of The Lord of the Rings. But let me say one point. In the end of the third volume, The Return of the King, there are a number of appendices. And one of those appendixes talks about what happens to the characters after the story ends. And there's the great hero, the king who returns, is a man called Aragorn. And Aragorn marries Arwen. And they live a happy and godly life, it would appear, for many years. And then, because he is still mortal, Aragorn prepares to die. And in this appendix, it has Arwen, who's not really prepared to die yet, talking to her husband as he approaches death, pleading with him, "Is there not another way?" And again, I won't read the whole passage. But this one line is given, his last words to his wife. "We are not bound forever to the circles of the world. And beyond them is more than memory." Let me read that again. "We are not bound forever to the circles of this world. And beyond them is more than memory." Now, I'm not absolutely certain what Tolkien meant by that, but I think I have some hints of it. And I think he had Revelation 22 in mind. Beyond them is more than memory. No more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb is in the midst of the city. And we, residents of that city, because we're prepared for it and have a right to it and a relationship and we're fit for it, we, his servants, will serve him. There's something to do in heaven. I close with the words of John, the author of the book of Revelation. If you go down from where we've been reading, down to verse 20. "He which testifieth these things saith," and who is that but Christ, "Surely I come quickly." And then John says, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Ought that not to be our prayer, our hope, our yearning, that we will at last stand where the no more curse, the throne of God and of the Lamb, we can surround it. And we, servants of the living God, can serve him. What can you say in response to that? Except what John says. Make it fast, Lord. Do it now. I'm ready. Amen. Let us pray. Bless us, our Heavenly Father, that these things might move us and stir us up, that we might say with the apostle, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.